That we're looking at this morning is why this whole series in Luke's Gospel is called Meals with Jesus. Because in the passage that Carol has just read for us, we read both about Jesus having a meal with his disciples, and at the same time, he commands his disciples to regularly have a meal with Jesus as well. So it's both a meal with Jesus, and it's also about a meal with Jesus. Do you see that? That this is about the Passover, a Jewish meal with Jesus, but it's also pointing forward to the Lord's Supper, to what we call communion, which is also, as we're going to see, a meal with Jesus. So no surprise, because it always, I can't help it, three headings, there's always 3 points. And what they're going to be from this passage are, first of all, the real feast, secondly, the corporate bread, and thirdly, the personal cup. The real feast, the corporate bread, and the personal cup. There we go. So number one, the real feast. That's the first thing to notice. It may be really obvious, but I want to stress this. This was a meal that they had together. Do not think about what they were doing the way that we're going to celebrate communion later on. The disciples on that night were not sitting in rows. They weren't given just a little bit of bread and then a tiny little cup. No, they were having a great family. Think about it, was more like, say, Christmas dinner, or the way the Americans celebrate Thanksgiving. It was more like that. There would have been lots of laughter and storytelling. You can imagine the disciples saying, oh, you know, you remember that time when we were fishing and Andrew fell out of the boat, how we laughed, all that kind of stuff. And of course, lots of eating and drinking. Lots of it. See, Luke 22 begins, now the feast of unleavened bread called the Passover was approaching. And that explains what to Christians feels like a very weird order in this chapter. You might have noticed that, particularly verses 17 to 20. We are so used to the way that that communion is celebrated that we find it a bit weird that in Luke's account, Jesus takes the cup first, and then he takes the bread, and then he takes another cup. It's a bit strange, isn't it, for the way we celebrate communion. But that's because, of course, he wasn't celebrating communion. They were having the Jewish feast of Passover. And Luke assumes that his readers would know a little bit about that. And he is just going to zoom into one snapshot of just one part of the Passover. And in this little bit of the Passover, Jesus takes it and he imbues it with new meaning, extra meaning, profound meaning that it's pointing to. So that's the first thing we ought to really let that sink in, that the Passover was a family and a social occasion. It was a proper party, it's a real feast, a time to celebrate. And of course, for them, what they were celebrating was God's salvation in the past, when the Lord had brought the Israelites out of Egypt. The Passover points back to the sacrifice of the Passover lambs, whose blood protected the Israelites from the angel of death, all the way back when they lived in Goshen in Egypt. So, communion is supposed to be a feast. It's supposed to be a meal that Christians celebrate together. To help us think about that, when we lived in Sydney, in the church where I was pastor, there was one practice that I inherited that even now I still not quite got my head round fully. So the evening congregation at this church had a particular way of celebrating communion. Every week, the service would happen in the church, and then this happened every single week. The service would finish. Whoever was leading the service would, you know, pray some prayer at the end of the service and invite everybody present to go over to the hall to have a meal together. And then it would vary. Sometimes someone would pray from the front for everybody. Sometimes we would do it in the tables. But basically, the meal in little tables would start by someone praying, giving thanks for the food, and in particular praying thanks for the death and resurrection of Jesus. And then we would just have a meal together, catching up. And that was communion. That's how they celebrated communion. And the thing was, depending on which day of the week you caught me, I either thought that was the best thing in the world, or I had a massive crisis of conscience about whether we weren't really doing communion properly. Because what does it mean to eat and drink in remembrance of Jesus, as we read here? Do you have to have actual bread and wine to do? All those kind of questions. In Sydney, it was usually water and pizza. Now, whatever you think about that approach, and let's not have a massive discussion whether that's a good thing or not, because I'm not suggesting we do that right now. What I liked about it, the nugget of gold in it, was that it was recapturing the sense of this being a social meal. This wasn't something that one person could just do on their own. When Jesus said, "Do this in remembrance of me," the "this" bit was a meal that you had together. Now, of course, practical things have changed massively in 2,000 years. Having a once-a-year meal with 13 people in a room is never going to be logistically the same as doing it at least once a month with, you know, over 100 people. So, of course, the kind of institutionalization of communion that has happened inevitably would. I don't think there's anything wrong with that. But nevertheless, I do think we've lost something of that social aspect of the Passover, which became the Lord's Supper. Western culture has turned it, hasn't it, if we're honest, into a very individualistic thing that we do. And communion, I know for myself, particularly growing up, was so often really just about me and Jesus. And that's all that matters. Whereas originally, let's see, it was a feast. It was a sort of a party, let's say, like a Christmas meal, like Thanksgiving that they celebrated together. And because it was a real meal, that means it was real bread and real wine. And the real bread, we read here, speaks of the fact that Jesus' body was real, given for us. And the cup contains real wine, which speaks of the new covenant in his real blood. And we read in the New Testament, again, that the connection with the Passover is really key here. The Passover is so important to remember, that's the backdrop. As the Apostle Paul explains in 1 Corinthians 5, he says, "For Christ, our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival, let us keep the feast." He's saying that Jesus Christ, a real man, gave his real body, shed his real blood, so that each one of us who trust in him may be put right with God, know eternal life. And that's one of the many genius aspects of the Lord's Supper, isn't it? That we are given something to touch and to smell and to taste. We hold the bread in our hands, we taste it in our mouths, we grip the cup. And anybody can understand that. Even pre-literature cultures that haven't learned to read and write, who can't read what Jesus has done, can understand something of the fact that the bread and the wine represent Christ's physical body sacrificed for us, and that is what we trust in when we trust in Jesus, remembering that historical reality of his death and resurrection. And that also means, therefore, that the Christian faith is not just spiritual. It affirms our bodies as good and created in God's image, essential to our identity. And that's further underlined in verse 18, because then speaking of the cup, Jesus says, "I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." In other words, as Jesus looked at his disciples, he was fully expecting to enjoy a glass of Merlot with them, or whatever it was, in the kingdom of God. Or I should say, the new heaven and the new earth. And that means that the afterlife that we look forward to, if we trust in Jesus, is not a chance to escape our bodies. It's not fleeing from the physical world. Rather, we discover in Christ what God really meant for our physical bodies. And therefore, as we share communion, we're looking in two directions, aren't we? We're looking backwards to the historic event of Jesus dying on the cross and rising again for our sins, but also forwards to the redemption of the world. We're yearning not to escape our bodies, we're yearning for our bodies to be redeemed and restored. And we think that as we eat the bread and drink the cup. And if that's true, then this meal, this simple meal, should transform the way we view the world, shouldn't it? For example, the world's natural resources are not there for us to exploit because God is just going to kind of throw them away at some point. No, when God comes in judgment, he will restore the fallen world as it should be. He promises not to start all over again as he did in the days of Noah. So there is continuity as well as discontinuity between this life and the life that is to come. And we see that all in this meal. Only the sacrifice of Jesus makes it possible for the world to be redeemed. So that's where we begin, with the sense that this is a real feast, a meal that we have to celebrate the death and resurrection of Jesus. But let's now look in a bit more detail what the bread and the cup involve. So first of all, the bread, as we notice in verse 19. I want to see, there's lots of things about the bread. We thought about the body of Jesus dying for us, but especially in the New Testament, here in Luke 22, there is a corporate, communal aspect to the bread, to the body. And that begins with Jesus taking on the responsibility of the sins of the whole world. It's not specifically mentioned here in Luke 22, but it's clearly unpacked in the rest of the New Testament. And for example, in Hebrews chapter 2, has loads to teach us about the death of Jesus. That he was not only a real human being, he was also a representative of the whole human race. That the way God created us as human beings means that we're not just individuals. We are corporately responsible and affected for things that happen. When one person rebels against God, we're all caught up in the mess that ensues from that. But the great news of the gospel is that corporate identity of being humans, it works backwards as well. It works in reverse. As the way the writer of the Hebrew writers to the Hebrews puts it in chapter 2, Jesus tasted death for everyone. In other words, he died as a representative, as a substitute for the whole human race. And that means that anyone who believes in him, even though they don't die for the sins of the world, if you believe in him, you share in that corporate identity that he has provided for us. So when we eat the bread, we are saying Jesus died for us, not just for me. And because Jesus' death has this corporate significance, we should expect that the Lord's Supper then has a corporate significance too, doesn't it? That communion is not just something we do on our own, like the Passover. It's a family affair. It is shared. It's a meal that is shared with those in our family in Christ that we love. Do you notice that repeated insistence in this passage that Jesus has about sharing this meal with the disciples? For example, he says, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. With you, with my disciples, with my family. It's a corporate meal, he says. And so we come to some of the most hotly contested words in the Bible across 2,000 years. And Jesus took bread, he gave thanks and broke it, and gave it to them saying, this is my body given for you, do this in remembrance of me. So this is my body. What did Jesus mean? Well, we can't be absolutely certain because he doesn't explain in detail, does he? We don't have the words of Jesus so unpacking those four words, this is my body. But we can rule out what he didn't mean. And what he didn't mean, clearly, he didn't mean that his physical body was physically present in the bread every time his followers share communion. And we know he didn't mean that because he wasn't present in the bread when he said that. He was standing in front of his disciples. And the point, that moment that he says, this is my body, this was his physical body, and he was holding the bread. So surely what he meant by that was that somehow this bread represents my body in some sense. And of course, Christians have argued over exactly what sense that means for years. So acknowledging that Roman Catholics, Anglicans and so forth see it differently, I think the New Testament demands this, not only for that reason, but also for the other passage. There's only, apart from the Gospels, there's only one other passage where what happened here is recorded. So really help. Keep your finger in Luke 22 and just turn with me a moment to 1 Corinthians 11. If you're following in the church Bibles, that's page 1152. 1 Corinthians 11, page 1152, because in there, Paul is talking to the Corinthians, and he repeats again basically what happened here in Luke 22. There in verses 23 to 26, we have what Jesus said again when he instituted the Lord's Supper. And then he carries on. In verse 27, Paul goes on to warn the Corinthians against a particular wrong attitude that was happening in their church whenever they shared communion together or the Lord's Supper. Verse 29, we come to it. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body of Christ eats and drinks judgment on themselves. The problem is that we read those words through more than 1,500 years of church history. We assume that surely what Paul is talking about there is the physical body, the presence of Christ physically there. But I'm convinced if you read Corinthians carefully that that's not what he has, not his prime mean anyway. His argument is much more subtle. Without discerning the body of Christ, there's a much larger scope. In fact, the translators of our Bible are deliberately pushing us in the direction of the traditional view, because literally all the Greek that Paul writes is without discerning the body. The of Christ or of the Lord bit has been added to sort of push us in that direction. No, as Gordon Fee puts it in his commentary on this passage, most likely the term body here deliberately recalls Paul's interpretation in the previous chapter, in chapter 10, verse 17, that a consequence of recognizing that Christ died for you is that you now recognize that you are part of his body, the church. The problem, as if you read through Corinthians, is that the church there had forgotten that. They were receiving communion as individuals, and as it says, one gets drunk, another goes hungry. Now let me be clear what I'm saying. Of course, when we come to communion later on, of course we remember Christ's physical body that died on the cross for our sins. Of course. And of course, that was my first point this morning. The real feast speaks of a real body. But according to the Apostle Paul, there's something else going on here too. That as we eat, we remember Christ's body in the sense of the church. See, to quote that verse from the previous chapter, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 17, because there is one loaf, the bread, because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, same word again, for we all partake of one loaf. So in other words, to eat the bread is by definition to declare that you believe in Jesus, and therefore, as a consequence, you are part of the family, the church. And that is a privilege not to be taken lightly. Think about that. If you are a Christian, that means that because of Jesus, you are automatically part of this family. But it also means, consequently, if you're not yet a Christian, I would say to you, please don't take the bread or the cup when we get to that part of the service. Not because we want to exclude you, completely the opposite. It's because we want to respect you as a person. And we want to explain, make it clear that when you eat and drink this, you are saying you are part of the body of Christ. You're a member of his church. And if you don't want that to be yet, then don't do the thing that says that. That's all we're saying. We would love you to believe in Jesus. It's a bit like those free deals that we're constantly bombarded with. You know, I don't know, Amazon Prime. You know, if you sign up, you get a month's free, is what they say. Just put your credit card details in here. Of course, you know that when the day before the month runs out, when you try to cancel it, you find out that, I don't know, you have to call someone in Brazil at 1:12 in the morning or something, or whatever it is. In other words, what they're really saying is, we've got you. You know, you've signed up. I know you missed the small print, but you're in. We don't want to do that. Church shouldn't be like that. Of course, we want everyone to follow Jesus. But when we eat the bread and drink the wine, we are saying, I now belong to the church. And if we say that, we shouldn't be surprised if the direct debit starts going out each month. In other words, that the people of the church expect us to live as people who are following as Jesus. Just goes together, doesn't it? And that's why, you probably noticed if you've been coming to this church for a while, that if I won't be today, but if I was leading communion later on in the service, I often, not always, but usually get people to eat the bread together at that point. When we get to the bread, I say, let's all eat it at the same time, because that is recognizing the corporate nature of following Jesus. That moment I put the bread to my lips, I am saying, it's not just me and Jesus. I am united in Christ with all other Christians here today. One family, warts and all. And it's also saying something quite profound in our digital age, isn't it? Because the way we celebrate this and the emphasis on the bread says that there is something important about our corporate bodily presence. That is what we mean by the real presence at communion, that Christ is really present in his church. That's what we're saying when we eat the bread. I think that's just amazing, isn't it? It's mind-blowing. When you think about that this was started 2,000 years ago, Jesus lived in a totally different culture. And yet here we are, 2,000 years later, in the Western world, and we've become so individualistic. You know, it was well over 1,000 years, 1,500 years before philosophers like Descartes or Rousseau ever came along and told us that it was all about me and it was just centered on me. And yet Jesus had already seen that coming. And he'd provided us with a meal that would say no. It would say no, you're not an individual. You're part of a family, part of the family of Christ. And every time we eat the bread, we remember that. Okay, but if the bread in particular, not exclusively, but particularly pushes the corporate nature of belonging and believing in Jesus, experiencing his sacrifice for our sins, the cup places an emphasis especially on the personal nature of believing in Jesus. Jesus took the cup saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you, but the hand of him who is going to betray me is with mine on the table." Again, first of all, the cup of suffering was a personal cup for Jesus. So we notice here in Luke 22 and throughout Luke's gospel that first of all, the cup of suffering is something that only Jesus can drink first. No one else could drink from that cup for him. It's a personal thing. Going to the cross had to be his freely given personal decision that only he could make and only he could do. So as we drink from the cup, we remember that Jesus went there first. We remember the first thing is that Jesus shed his blood that our sin might be forgiven. That it wasn't an easy thing for him. It was a tough thing. But he did it for us. Isn't that a wonderful, precious thought? That the cup is a personal thing for him. That he is doing it on our behalf. What a glorious yet dreadful thought. Jesus chose to suffer for me, for you. Such is his love that freely he gave him of himself that we might live. That was the price necessary to undo all our rebellion against him. He shed his blood. Isn't that fantastic? But equally, it then means, if he does that first of all, personally for us, it then means that following him is also a personal choice that we have. See, all that, when we talk about the bread, all this talk about this corporate responsibility should not confuse us. You don't inherit salvation from your parents. You can't. The free gift of eternal life is not something you can pick up from the NHS. Or, you know, can I have it added to my pension, please? It doesn't work like that. Believing in Jesus is a personal thing that no one else can do for you. And we see that especially in the cup. Because you see, I hope you noticed, as we read, Carol read through Luke 22, Judas provides a really disturbing backdrop to this story, doesn't he? You might have thought that the first six verses of Luke 22 don't sort of fit in properly with the story of the Last Supper, but they are integral. Because the Last Supper begins and ends in Luke's Gospel with the choice of Judas. So you've got the cup of suffering which awaits Jesus. You, as it were, you've therefore got the cup of obedience that's held in front of the disciples. But that is contrasted by Luke with the cup of betrayal that's held in front of Judas. And the point is that we can choose to reject the cup as well as to accept it. And when we choose to reject the cup, the consequences are disastrous, aren't they? Please don't be thrown off track by the mention of Satan entering Judas in verse 3. Yes, of course the devil is real and he was clearly at work that night. But notice that Luke is not trying to excuse Judas by saying that. He's not saying, oh, you know, the devil made him do it. And we know that because when the chief priests offer Judas money to betray Jesus, Luke records in verse 6 bluntly, he says, just simply says, he consented. Just think how scary those words are. He consented. It does not say Judas cheered and said, I hate Jesus, kill him. It doesn't say that at all. It just simply says, when he was offered the opportunity to reject Jesus, he consented. Now, I don't know about you, but I cannot read this passage without feeling shivers down my spine. Because Judas was there at the Last Supper. Judas ate the Passover with Jesus. Judas had listened to all of Jesus' teaching those 3 years. He'd seen the miracles. He'd seen lives touched and changed. He ate bread, as we're going to eat a little bit of bread. He drank from the cup, as we're going to do so. And yet he still chose to reject Jesus. And do you know what? At the time, at that moment, no one else could tell. It wasn't as if, you know, he was black, dressed in black, and they're all dressed in white. It wasn't as if there was a big sign over his head saying, you know, he's the baddie. They didn't know. We see that. Verse 23. The disciples began to question among themselves which of them it might be who would do this, because it was not immediately obvious to them. They didn't know. Judas ate the bread, and from the outside looking in, he was the same as everyone else. No one could see, apart from Jesus, what was going on in his heart. So again, I'm not trying to scare you with that, but before we take communion, I'm trying to engender some sober reflection here. Again, if I was leading communion, you'll notice if you come regularly, usually I ask you when we get to the communion, if you're going to drink from the cup, to drink from the cup as you receive it, representing your personal choice, your personal trust in Jesus as your Lord and your Savior personally. Now, again, I want to stress that's all you have to believe in order to share communion. I'm not trying to put off. If you're a follower of Jesus, please take communion today. But the point is, you must believe in Christ for yourself to do that. Far better not to take the cup until you're ready than, as it were, to be nodding on the outside but shaking your head in the inside. Because we're habit-forming people, aren't we? If you get into the habit of taking communion, actually not really meaning it personally, well, very quickly, you won't realize that's what you're doing. You'll just carry on doing it, and you won't even think about it. So what we've seen today is that is what the Lord's Supper is all about. That communion is a time for rejoicing and celebration. It's really happy when we think of what Jesus has done for us. But it's also a time of sober reflection, isn't it? And I hope for you, like for me, that today, Jesus and what he's done for us, he's just got bigger. That when you share communion, it's a bigger Jesus that you're trusting in. This simple act of remembrance that we celebrate so often, I hope today has become even more profound for you. Because we do something so simple, don't we? Just that little bit of bread and that slurp of juice. Such a simple act, yet so profound. Because in this simple thing, Jesus has given the church something to keep us on track until he returns. And as I said, as I look back over 2,000 years of church history, human culture, it just changes so much. And yet in the midst of that, communion always keeps us bringing us back from all the directions that we wander off in. Because of the perspective of history, human culture seems so vast, doesn't it? If you think about all the civilizations that have gone before, this seems so tiny and pathetic. Society ebbs and flows, but Jesus knew that. As I said earlier, in many ages, Jesus knew that some people wouldn't be able to read. So we've got a really simple meal that teaches us, anybody can understand, something of what Jesus died on the cross and rose again for us by eating the bread and drinking the wine. He also knew that in some cultures, community, we think very corporately, naturally, we do that. And he knew that at such time, eating the bread would be a very affirming thing, but drinking the cup would be a very challenging thing, as this emphasis on a personal commitment to Jesus. But then Jesus also knew that other times in history, society would overemphasize either the spiritual or the physical. It might deny the historicity of Jesus. And then we get to the 21st century and individualism would kind of run unchecked. Unchecked by everything apart from the Lord's Supper. So let's thank God today as we celebrate communion. Jesus has given us in this simple meal everything we need to just keep us on track. I find communion is almost like a compass. It just points to Jesus. So I need to take it regularly, at least every month, so that I'm just being reminded, this is what it's all about. John, this is where your heart should be focused. It's all about Jesus. So a follower of Jesus realizes that communion changes everything because they love having meals with Jesus. So I'm going to pray in a moment and finish, but we try to have like a question, a conversation starter over refreshments. If you're at home as well, there's something to chat about after the service. How is what we've learned about the Lord's Supper, how is that going to change how I view every meal that I have from now on? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, forgive me for my faltering attempts to even scratch the surface of this profound meal that we're going to have together. But anything that I've said that is helpful, that has rightly focused us on what this meal is all about, imprint it on our hearts, I pray. Help us to understand more deeply about what Christ's death and resurrection means for us. And as we share communion, may this be an expression of our personal and corporate faith in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. And we ask that in his name. Amen.